So we continue our preaching series, Summer in the Spirit, and last week we explored the event, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And if we all remember the wind and the fire and the tongues, it was the promise of the Father which was foretold by the prophets embodied in the person of Jesus, and it came true. Now, as I ended my sermon last week, some of you were a bit cynical and confronted me and saying, well, wait a second, Terry, that's just the disciples. The prophet said all people. And yes, technically you are right. But you have to remember that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was not a one-off event, but rather the beginning of a movement, the dawn of a new humanity born of the Spirit. If we look at the book of Acts, we will see the Spirit being poured out on all kinds of people. And to be honest, the most unlikely and unworthy cast of characters. Now, that should be good news to you and me, right? In each instance, the results are the same. People are given power to proclaim Jesus as Lord. People are given power to live as authentic disciples. There's healing. There's casting out of demons. There's raising of the dead. They have power, right, to confront the corrupt authorities and to preach and teach with wisdom and power. In other words, doing everything that Jesus did in his ministry. Now, I'm looking out there and I can see you don't believe me. You don't believe me. Before you start scrolling through TikTok, okay, let me make my case, shall I? Good. I'm going to give you just four instances in Acts where the Spirit is poured out on the most unlikely characters. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail because of time. Now, don't say it. I know what you're thinking. Don't say it. Well, that's never stopped you before, Terry. I asked you not to say it, so it's going to be that kind of morning, is it? All right, game on. Hammer and tongs from here on out. So here are the citations from Acts. Four passages that I'm going to highlight. They're up on the screen. Acts 8, 9, 10, and 19. Take a picture of that. Jot it down because I want you to read those this week and see if I'm not right. Okay? I'm right. So, instance number one comes from Acts 8. Persecution has come to Jerusalem with the new believers. They start scattering everywhere. Philip goes to the town of Samaria. Now, you know the Samaritans and the Jews knocking heads all the time. I can go into the Old Testament stuff about why. But needless to say, Samaritans were outsiders. But regardless, the gospel is preached to these folks. They come to faith, and these folks are baptized in Jesus' name. Now, the apostles hear about this in Jerusalem, that faith has come to the Samaritans of all people, and they send Peter and John to go check it out. And so Peter and John show up, and they're looking at these new believers, and there's something strange about them. There's something just not right. And they determine that they have not yet received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John lay hands on them, and voila! The same experience that the apostles had in Pentecost happens to them. Instance number two, Acts 9. Now, this is the story of the conversion of Paul. Now, Paul initially was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. He would round up Christians, have them beat, put in jail, that sort of stuff. He's sent to Damascus, which is way out of his jurisdiction. And on the way, he has an encounter with Jesus. He's knocked off his horse, he's blinded, and Jesus tells him to go into the city and wait. Simultaneously, the Lord is speaking to a believer named Ananias, and he tells Ananias, I want you to go to Paul at this house. And Ananias is like, wait, Paul? Uh-uh, not me. He's here rounding up Christians. I don't want any part of that. But he does it anyway, Sam. He's faithful. He goes to Paul, tells him, the scales fall from Paul's eyes, lays hands on him, Paul receives the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he's transformed. He begins to preach the gospel almost immediately and becomes the greatest evangelist the church has ever known. So we've got Samaritans who are outsiders. Now we have a guy completely hostile to the faith. And they receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Instance number three, Acts 10. Story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Now, what's that mean? It means he was a Gentile. Worse than a Samaritan. Okay? And also he's a Roman soldier. So he's like the poster child for Jewish oppression. And through a series of dreams, Paul hears, you know, that he's being called, and then Cornelius, through a series of encounters, calls Peter to come. Peter comes to Cornelius' house. He begins to preach, and immediately the Spirit falls on them. Now, these folks had not been baptized. They weren't believers, nothing. Peter starts preaching, the Spirit falls. And it says, the whole household. It falls on the whole household. So that implies women, children, slaves, free. All people, just like the prophet Joel said. So some receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They are outsiders, some are hostile, and some were Gentiles. Again, the most unlikely candidates, right? Instance number four, Acts 19. Paul's on one of his missionary journeys. He's in the town of Ephesus, and he meets some disciples. You know, self-identifying disciples. And Paul notices something sort of half-baked about these guys. He's like, they came out of the oven too early. There's something wrong with these guys. And he starts talking to them, and he goes, let me check something out. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they replied, and I quote, no. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Paul asks a few more questions and finds out they'd only been baptized in John's baptism for forgiveness and repentance of sin. And then he teaches them, sets them straight. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul lays hands on them. Bada bing, bada boom. It happens. And they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. So we got outsiders. We got folks who are hostile. We have Gentiles. And now we have believers who are ignorant about the person and power of the Holy Spirit. But regardless, how unlikely and how unworthy these groups of folks are, the promise of God, God is faithful. The promise is poured out. The Spirit is poured out on all of them. So what's the takeaway here? Takeaway is that it was unfolding just as Jesus and the prophets foretold. Now, why is that important? Because the Scriptures bear witness that this experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was commonplace in the life of the early church. It was commonplace. And it's true. I guess you guys don't believe me again, right? You are a tough crowd this morning. Here's my case. All through Paul's letters, even our reading from Romans this morning, right? Paul makes repeated reference to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we all receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, right? When we're baptized. And how many of you baptized as an infant? Anybody? Look at that. You got the Holy Spirit. But there's a sense in Acts that there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in addition to, or an outflowing of what you've already received. And Paul makes repeated references to it, that it's part and parcel of the Christian life. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul commits three chapters, right? 12 through 14, and he gives instructions about how the Spirit should be used within the life of the church. So, I'm going to ask you to open the Bible. In the pew rack in front of you, there are Bibles. Okay, we're going to do this again. You're going to get used to it. We're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in some of your Bibles, that'll be page 1046. If your New Testament starts counting page numbers again, it's going to be page 170. So either 1046 or 170, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6. Raise your hand if you're there. Anybody? Oh, man, you guys are good. If somebody's struggling next to you and they've got a prayer book and not the Bible in their hand, just skinny up next to them and help them out. Let them look at your Bible. Okay. So, chapter 12, verse 7, it reads, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Let's unpack that because it's important, right? He says each one, well, each one of who? Each one of the church. That means everybody. Nobody gets left out. David doesn't get left out. Brian doesn't get left out. Amina doesn't get left out. Everybody. That's right, Amina. I'm calling you out, sister. And what are they given? They're given a manifestation of the Spirit. That the Spirit would be manifest through them. Why? What's the purpose? Verse 7. For the common good. These gifts are given for the common good, for the good of the community, for the good of each other, and most importantly, for the good of the world. Right? These gifts were not to be secret, nor were they to be hidden, but rather a chief part of the witness of the church to the world through God's people. So, what are the manifestations or gifts of the Spirit? I am so glad you asked. Great question. Verse 8. Paul says, to one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of that same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. Paul identifies 9 gifts of the Spirit. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And notice in this passage how Paul laboriously emphasizes over and over that the source of these gifts for the common good is who? The Spirit. He says the same Spirit, the one Spirit, over and over. Paul does not want any confusion where these gifts are coming from. They are not coming from the people. It's not being generated or manufactured. It is a gift of the Spirit. And he concludes with verse 11. Look there. All these gifts, right? All of them are the work of the one same Spirit. Now remember in Pentecost, the Spirit came down and separated like tongues of fire. I think he's using that as a reference. Same Spirit, different gifts, fire landing on everybody. And he says, the Spirit distributes them to each as he discerns, as he determines. So David, as much as I know you want to be a prophet, if the Spirit doesn't give you that gift and he tells you, you know, you got the gift of healing, I'm sorry, pal, no prophecy, but start using those hands. Got it? Good. The implication here is that the exercising of the gifts of the Spirit, which again are the manifestations of this outpouring, and this is important, was just general operating procedure for the church. This was not something extraordinary. This was general operating procedure. The early church was living out of the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit so the church could fulfill its mission just as Jesus did. In fact, this empowered life in the Spirit was so commonplace that Paul, in his letters, had to set guidelines around it for how the gifts would be used in public worship because it started to get a little messy. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that at worship, people were just babbling away in tongues. And Paul calls them out on this. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all y'all. So quit peacocking around. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words that instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. The point I'm trying to make is the Spirit was poured out on all people, the most unlikely candidates, and that these gifts were commonplace in God's church, in his people, and that they were used to further the kingdom of God, equipping disciples to be witnesses, not just in word, but also in power and wonders for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this begs a big question. What happened, right? What happened to the church? Because if you walk into some churches, they're dead. Have you ever done that? You walk in and within 30 seconds you go, I have made the biggest mistake of the day. This place is dead as a door. How am I going to get out of here? First hymn, I'm running for it, right? Everybody stands up during the piece. I'm going to go to the bathroom. I'm never coming back, right? Because this place is either like a museum or at worst a mausoleum. Because I can't sense the spirit at all. And it's obvious that the people who are still here, they did not get the memo that Jesus has left the building. You see, without the Spirit, none of this makes sense. Without the Spirit, none of what we're doing here in worship has any life in it. It is the Spirit of God in and among us that brings faith and power and signs and wonders and miracles to the church. And for some reason, we have forgotten about the work of the Spirit and the life of the church. We think it's about us. We think we get to plan everything, do everything, and then we just sort of ask God to bless it. No, this is His show, right? And churches that have forgot about that, they have nothing to offer the world except empty, lifeless ritual and liturgy. And within the Episcopal Church, they are leaving in droves. Why? Because there's no power. There's no excitement about God. No displays of the miraculous love and grace of the living God that He desires to lavish upon His people in the church and through His people in the church upon the world. I think the other reason that churches are dying, if not dead, is because people are frightened of what might happen if the church allows the Spirit to have its way with us, right? That somehow we're going to get all weird if that happens, right? And the church is going to spin out of control, and you're going to come to church one day and you're going to see snakes going around all over the place. And that we'd all turn into some sort of Jesus freaks. God forbid the church is full of Jesus freaks. Wouldn't want that happening. You see, once we invite the Spirit to be poured out in our lives and in the life of our church, here's the problem. We're no longer in control. We have invited the Spirit to take control. And if we have the guts to do that, then we're going to have some hard choices to make. The first choice is to just follow the Spirit and say, I trust you, Lord. I trust you in all things and above all things. And this is getting a little weird, but I'm in. I am all about it. And I surrender. And we surrender our desires and wants, and we lay them at your feet. You get what you want. That's option number one. Option number two, we can become obstructionists and start raising a stink. This is un-Episcopalian. Turn into a bunch of Jesus freaks. Sorry. Or third, you can run for the door, right? And say over your shoulder, I'm leaving the church and you may not miss me, but you're going to miss my wallet. I'll tell you that. Come on, that was funny. Come on. It was. Listen, I believe God wants to do something extraordinary with His church. With all of His churches and with Christ's church. I believe, and I believe the Spirit is moving here. I feel the Spirit moving here. Can I have an amen? And I also believe that the Spirit wants more access to us. He wants more freedom to move and do with us what He wills. He wants to use Christ Church to be a beacon of light to Denver through His people with real power, displaying God's glory, His miracles, His wonders. Listen, people. The folks out there are not looking for mere words about God. The folks out there, they are looking for a transcendent experience of God which has the power to change their lives for good. And that is what we have access through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is God's desire to pour out the Spirit in us and through us, filling this place to overflowing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, changing us inward with the fruit of the Spirit, all for the common good. So, this begs another big question. What's stopping God from doing that? What's stopping Him? We are. We're stopping Him. It's us. It's sort of like all my breakups in high school. Tiffany, really, it's not you, it's me. But the truth is, this time it is me. And it's you. And it's us. We consciously and subconsciously block the power and overwhelming grace of God in the Spirit in two ways. Paul describes them in his letters as grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, I know what y'all are thinking, and I'm right there with you. Well, Terry, let's find out. Are we grieving the Spirit? Are we quenching the Holy Spirit? And if we are, let's do something about it. And I say, amen, I'm all in. Let's get after it. And we will. Next week. Oh, yeah. Amen.